very sweet woman. In James chapter 1,
we are concluding our study together tonight on the subject of faithful in word and in deed. And we left off looking at verse number 21. In our study this morning, we finished talking about the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And we demonstrated
we will get more into that theme in chapter 3 when we talk about the tongue. And James has a great deal to say about the tongue. And we'll save that discussion for when we get to that part of James. But we want to begin tonight in verse number 21. And that has to do with really the theme of this particular chapter. And this chapter's theme is that let us lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save the soul. Now, this term, therefore, lay aside, means to literally get rid of. In the original language, it means to strip away. It means to take off. It means to remove it from our life. It is in the passive voice, meaning that it is something that we are to do ourselves. In Romans, the 13th chapter, in verse number 12, in talking to the church in Rome, or to those in Rome who were members of the body of Christ, he says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the work of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. You notice the word cast off the work of darkness. Again, darkness is represented by sin. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 22, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, this begins a lengthy part of the Ephesian letter. It says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. And so we're to put off the old man. We're to lay it aside. Colossians 3 verse 5 through 8 says we're to mortify. We're to put to death. We're to take the fleshly appetites and the things that are contrary to God's will, and we're to strip them away from our lives, and they're no longer to be part of our lives. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says that we lay aside the sin that so easily besets us. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 1, we are encouraged to get rid of these things out of our lives. And as we've said in the past, when you become a Christian, that's just the beginning. You've got to conform your life to remove things that will hinder your relationship with God. And then he goes on to say, with all filthiness. Now this implies is the only time it's used here in the New Testament. And it denotes dirt, filth, and it's used metaphorically. And it means moral defilement. In this context, in the Greek, it means moral defilement. Anything that would be immoral, anything that would be considered immoral or ungodly, must be stripped away, must be done away with. And so all filthiness, again, immorality is not conducive to the life of a Christian. It's something that is not compatible with Christianity. And you know the verses, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, those things that are contrary to God's will, those are immoral conduct, and it is not becoming of a Christian. He then goes on to add overflow of wickedness. Now this means primarily badness, inequality. It means denotes a wickedness, a depravity, a malignancy. Okay, look at Romans chapter 13, verse 12. I think sometimes it's easier to show you the meaning of the verse than to try to define it. Let the Bible define it. In Romans chapter 13, in verse number 12, again, Paul has a great deal to say about this in the Roman letter. He says in verse 12, we just read it, put off the works of darkness. You've got to put off these forms of wickedness. And Colossians 3 is very clear there. You must mortify. That is a very strong word. If you have other translations, it says put to death. When one becomes a child of God, he puts the old man of sin to death. Now, does that mean that we're not going to sin anymore? No. Does that mean that we're going to live perfect, obedient lives, and we're never going to get weak, and we're never going to make a mistake? No, that's not what that means. That means that that way of life, those decisions, those choices that we made prior to coming to Christ, that we're going to make different choices. And when we find ourselves practicing wickedness and it becomes apparent to us that is contrary to God's will, then we have to put that to death. We have to change that part of our lives. And so in this context, we're to lay aside all these things that are not compatible with Christianity, and we must put them to death and push them out of our life. Now, in order to do that, it says to receive the word with all meekness. Now, we just talked about this word in our Bible class, the word meekness. To receive is a deliberate and ready acceptance required to prepare soil. Do you remember the parable of the sower? What is the emphasis of the parable of the sower? It's not soil. He's not talking about farming principles. He's talking about the hearts of men. Whatever the seed goes into, whatever kind of soil the seed goes into, is what kind of harvest there is going to be. And it talked about thorny ground. Talked about stony ground. It talked about the ground that was choked with cares and pleasure of this world. To receive something, you have to be ready to receive it. In order to receive the Word of God, you have to have a ready mind in order to do that. If you remember, in studying in the Gospel, or commending the Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, he says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the Word of God with all readiness of mind. You know, we must have the attitude that we want to know what God would have us to do in every situation we face in life. We want to know exactly what is the right response to whatever situation that we find ourselves in this life. And we have to prepare our heart, our mind, to receive the Word of God. He says to do it with meekness. That's the opposite of wrath. We must be willing to be taught and led by God. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse number 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 13. It says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is the truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. You know, to accept it with meekness, you know, when you tell somebody they're doing something wrong, it's not a readily characteristic that they feel good about that. We have to have the attitude that we have to accept what the truth says, and whatever application that it calls upon us to make, we got to be willing to make it. We got to be willing to do that, because God says that that is the best thing for us to do. I'll give you an illustration. God says to love your enemies. Now, that's not easy. It's not always convenient, and people make it very difficult to do that. But God says that's the best way to overcome evil, is to overcome it with good. God says that we must receive that instruction, and then we must be receptive enough that we're going to apply it to our lives. He says the implanted word. You see, brethren, there's a reason why God wants you to study, to meditate, to know the Word of God. You know what? I don't carry one of these with me everywhere I go. But I do carry it up here. I do carry it up here. And the more of the Word of God that's implanted in your heart, the better choices and the better reaction you will have when you get into situations that you find yourself in life. You'll make better decisions. You'll make better choices. You'll not put yourself in harm's way. You will not put yourself in a position where you could be easily led astray or easily led to sin. You will make decisions that are comparable and are in parallel to what you have planted in your heart. You know, I'd like to believe, you know, maybe it's a pipe dream, but I know it's not true, that you could just come to a class or you could come to a preaching service such as this and I'm just going to pour it in your head and then it's always going to be retained. You know what? I wish they did that in school. I'd have got a lot better grades had they done that. That I could just sit there and let the teacher soak it in and I could soak it in my mind. You know, I was a little envious when I was growing up. But my brother next to me, he's a year younger than me. You know, that boy never took a book home the whole time he was in school. So he got nothing but A's. I had to bring those books home every night. I had to read them. I had to study them. I had to meditate upon them. And you know what? When I made the A and B honor roll, and when I was in 10th grade, I mean, I was on top of the world. I couldn't believe it. But I'm going to tell you, it didn't come easy. But you see, that's just the difference in people. But brethren, the more of God's Word that you can retain, the easier your life as a Christian will become. I challenge you. The more truth that you know, and the more truth that you apply in your life, will make it much easier to walk the life and to be an example of influence for good, to allow others to see Christ living in us. We need to receive that Word. We need to do it with meekness, and we need to implant it in our heart that it might help us in time that we need it. Now, it also says that this Word implanted is able to save our souls. You see, in God's infinite wisdom, He determined the thing that would save us. You all know the passage. You could quote it. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. Jesus said in John chapter 6, all men must learn of me. Well, how do you learn about Jesus? How do you learn about Him? You have to go to His Word. You have to go to where the source of that information is at. It's not in books of theology. It is not in books written by men. It is in His book. It is in the Bible. The gospel is God's power to save. Paul said, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in Romans 1, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then in verse 17 it says, therein faith to faith is revealed. If you look at every conversion in Acts, you know where it begins? Every conversion in Acts begins with somebody coming in contact with this Word, either spoken, written, or reading it. The eunuch, what was he doing? He was reading Isaiah 53. What about the Jews on the day of Pentecost? They heard the gospel preached for the first time. What about Cornelius in Acts 10? He heard the gospel preached by Peter. Whenever men and women are converted to Christ, it begins with coming in contact with the Word of God. They either hear it preached, they either open the Bible and read it for themselves, or they hear it spoken. In some way, you have to come in contact with the truth. You know, I listen to people all the time in the religious world today who make comments that they're waiting for God to speak to them. That when the Lord speaks to me and tells me what to do, then I'll react. I'm telling you, God is speaking to you. He's speaking to you through His Word. And you have to be a ready recipient. And we just read that. We just covered that a few moments ago. You've got to be ready to receive that Word when you hear it. And that Word must be held on to. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, there's simple statements made in Scripture that are very powerful, but sometimes I think they go right over our head. You know, one of the most prevalent teachings today in the religious world is a thing called eternal security. Or another word for it, of Calvinism, is perseverance of saints. That means once saved, always saved. I'll use terminology that you know very well. Once saved, always saved. But listen to what Paul wrote in his first letter to the Corinthians in the first four verses of chapter 15. He said, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received. And look at the next statement. In which you stand. What does that mean? In which you stand. That means that they remain in that gospel that he preached. By which you are also saved if... Now what does if mean? It's a conditional word. That means a condition is attached. How do I remain saved? In which you are saved. How do I stay saved? If you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Now let me ask you something, ladies and gentlemen. If you cannot be lost after you enter a relationship with God, then what does verse 2 mean? What does it mean, unless you believed in vain? How could one believe in vain? I'll tell you how he can believe in vain. If he doesn't hold fast the word which was delivered to them. If you don't hold on to what God says, then it cannot be of any practical use to you. You have to hold on to it. And you hold on to it by conforming your life to his teaching. Now, he even goes one step further, beginning in verse 22. This is far from the common ideal that really permeates our society. Let go and let God. Now, we must cooperate with the message. We must conform that message and submit to that message. You know, I could spend the rest of this lesson on this one point. Because the Bible is so permeated with this thought. I'm just going to give you a couple verses. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? You see, Jesus doesn't understand that. How can one accept the Lord as master, but yet does not follow the master's teaching? Brethren, that's hypocritical. He would go on to say in Matthew 7, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, haven't we cast out demons? Haven't we done many wonderful works in your name? And the next verse says, and I will say to them, depart from me, ye which work iniquity, I never knew you. The word iniquity means lawlessness. It means to act without authority. How many of us can quote John 14, 15? If you love me, keep my commandments. In Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9, he says he's the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Brethren, it couldn't be plainer. God has never made a subject more plainer than he expects his word to be obeyed. That we must do God's will. We must have a very active role to play in the purposes of God in our own salvation. You know, one of the things that's very popular today is that God does the saving. And to be honest, that's true. You know, I've been asked, you know, many times by people who know I'm preaching, and I've been preaching for a number of years. They'll say, well, Keith, in all the years you've been preaching, how many people you saved? Zero. Saving is not my business. Saving is God's business. I'm a messenger. I'm a proclaimer. I'm a teacher. I'm not in the saving business. God does the saving. You see, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Brethren, if God does all the saving and we do nothing, how do you explain it, Philippians 2? How do we explain that we need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? Now, brethren, don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean you can earn it. That doesn't mean that you can somehow in the debt ratio that the more you do, the more that you have right, that's going to be good. If the good outweighs the bad, if the ledger of the good outweighs the bad, then you're going to be okay. No, brethren, you have to be obedient to the best of your ability to what God says. You have to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How does he make this point? That you must not just be a hearer, but a doer. Look at James again. What did he say? In James 1:22, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Now, brethren, think about that. Deceiving yourself. If you just hear and you don't do, you are self-deceiving yourself. You are deceiving yourself. Now, how does he illustrate that? How does he drive that point home in the text? In verse 23 through verse 25, he uses an illustration. A man who is a hearer but not a doer of the word is like a man who looks at himself in a mirror and then turns away and forgets about what he looks like. Let me illustrate it this way. Why do we look in a mirror before we go outside? We want our hair to look right. We want to make sure that everything looks good before we go out in the public and before somebody sees us. What would it do you, ladies? You can put on your makeup, you can put on your lipstick, and you look in the mirror and you see that something's not right and you just go ahead and go out there anyway. Well, what good did it do you to look at the mirror? If you saw that there was something that was necessary to change, why would you look in the mirror if you didn't intend to change it and make it look the way you wanted it to? So, brethren, this is a mirror. This is God's mirror. And when you look into it, you can see the reflection of what God sees in your life when He looks at your life. You can see what God sees when you look into His mirror. Now, if I look into God's mirror and I don't like what I'm seeing, and the reflection coming back is not what I know is pleasing to God, what am I going to do about it? I got to change and conform to the proper image. Isn't that easy to understand? Jesus said, I don't want you just to know it. I don't want you just to be able to quote it. I want you to be able to live it. You must be a hearer and a doer. To be blessed is to do what? Is to look in the perfect law of liberty and continue in it. What is the perfect law of liberty? The implanted word. The gospel that's able to save our soul. This is the perfect law of liberty. What does the word perfect here mean? It means complete. Everything you need to know is in this book. And we need to be doers of what it says. And we need to look into it, and the reflection that we see is exactly what God sees when He looks at your life and He looks at my life. The perfect law of liberty is the gospel of Christ. It is still referred to as a law. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, He says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is the law of Christ. It delivers men from the slavery of sin. What did Jesus say in John 8:32? Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Freedom. Freedom of what? Freedom from sin. It gives you the key to how to break the bondage to sin. It tells us how God gave us the means to break the bondage of sin. That word is contained in the truth. It freed the Jews from the yoke of bondage. In Romans chapter 7, He goes into great detail how they were in the bondage of the old Jewish law and how that was a yoke around their neck and they broke it. By Christ broke that yoke. And then He chided the Jews because they were trying to bind that yoke on the Gentile that they didn't even keep themselves. He says, you couldn't keep it. How do you expect them to keep it? And so, you see, it breaks the bondage to sin. It delivers us from the punishment of sin. Look in Romans chapter 5 and look at verse number 9. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 9. It delivers us from the punishment of death. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, much more then, having been now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. What does justified mean? It means to acquit. It means to make right. It means to release from the penalty. And so the blood of Christ delivers us from the punishment of sin. Now, in this context, Jesus, the writer James, the brother of Jesus, has said that we need to implant this word into our heart. We need to be doers of what we hear. And we need not just to be hearers, but doers. And then, beginning in verse number 26, He's going to give an illustration of how we apply that word. Now, the next two verses in the book of James, chapter 1, have been a great source of disagreement among brethren for over 50 years. In the 1960s, if some of you that were alive in the 60s, and you remember the great debates that took place between the Church of Christ and the Christian Church at the time, or more commonly referred to as the Disciples of Christ. And the Disciples of Christ became the Christian Church. And the Lord's Church divided into two camps. These two camps became known as the Institutional Brethren and the Non-Institutional Brethren. I'll give you another word that you know very well. Anti. That's what we're called by the Institutional Brethren. We're anti. I thought we were all anti. I thought we all were against sin. I think everybody's an anti about something. But that was a derogatory term that was used to show that we were against certain work in the church. If you go back and you read and study the debates of this period of history, you will find that one of the two sets of verses that was greatly contested in every debate was James 1:26 and 27 and Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 10. Now, we need to understand this verse in the context that it's written in. I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn to James. And I want you to listen to what these two verses say. Now, who is this letter directed to? It's directed to Christians who have been dispersed throughout the known world at the time. And these, now, who is to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only? The church? The individual. I have to be a doer of the word. I have to be a hearer of the word. Who has to look into the perfect law of liberty? Who must do that? The individual or the church? The individual has to do that. I have to look into the perfect law of liberty. I have to be a doer and not a hearer only. I'm the one that has to do that. Who implants the word? Who implants the word to save their soul? Who does that? The individual does that. Implants the word into his heart that it might save him. Now, all of a sudden, our brethren tell us that God changes the tenor in verse 25. Listen to what it says in verse 26. It says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God is to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, it talks about pure and undefiled religion. Now, first question in verse 26. How does the church bridle its tongue? Does the church have a tongue? No. Do I have a tongue? Do you have a tongue? Who can bridle your tongue? You can. I can. Whose responsibility is it to bridle their tongue? The individual or the church? The individual bridles his tongue. Each individual must bridle his tongue. The church cannot bridle your tongue. How can the church bridle your tongue? It can reprimand you without bridling your tongue. Could you still say whatever you want to do, whatever you want? Sure you can. The only one that can bridle your tongue is yourself. And so this passage is to the individual. It is not written to the church. It is written to the individual Christian. It applies to the individual Christian. It doesn't apply to the church. It is individual action, not church action. But you know what they say. He was a very familiar passage of statement made during the debate. Well, whatever the individual can do, the church can do. Really? How far you want to take that argument? I can get married, can the church? No. I can have children, can the church? I can run a business. Can the church? No. I can do all that as an individual, but the church can't do that. You see, there's a difference between what the church can do and what the individual can do. We know that, and we have to bridle our own tongue. And he goes on to say, he deceives his own heart. Does the church have a heart? You know what the heart is? The heart's the mind. Who has the mind, brethren? Does the church have a mind? Or does each individual have a mind? Each individual has a mind. How do I, as an individual, how do I deceive my own heart? I'm not a hearer, I'm just a hearer and not a doer. Then I've deceived myself. I've deceived my heart, and this one's religion is vain. The church's religion is vain, or the individual's religion is vain. The individual religion is vain. Not the church. The individual's religion is vain. Now look at verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. Now, this is not the only thing that is pure and undefiled, but it is an example of one thing that is. To visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble. This is one of the ways, that we can have pure religion, is by visiting the widows and the orphans in their affliction. Now, the institutional brethren say that means that the church is authorized to build widows' homes and orphanages to take care of the widows and orphans. And that's why they built them. That's why they send money to them. Potter's Home down in Tennessee is fully funded by a directory board of Churches of Christ in Tennessee. Now, here's the problem, brethren. The church has no business in the orphan business. It has no business in the widow's home. Is it wrong to take care of orphans? No. Is it wrong to take care of widows? No. But is that the church's responsibility? No, brethren. That's the individual's responsibility. That's not the church's responsibility. That is the individual's responsibility. You know what they said? I put my money in the collection plate on Sunday morning. That takes care of my responsibility to the widows and the orphans. No, brethren. That's an individual responsibility. That's not the church's responsibility. Let me ask you something. The work of the church is divided up into three areas. Number one is evangelism. Is widows' homes and orphans' homes, is that evangelism? No. Well, what about edification? No. That's not building anybody up. You say, oh, it's benevolence. Benevolence to needy saints. Most orphans and widows may not even be saints. An orphan probably isn't a saint. Now, you know what people say? You know what they used to do in debates? They do something like this. They get down and they have a table up here, and they put a bag of grass in here. And on the other side, they put a baby bottle. So the church will pay for the grass seed, but it won't pay for the baby bottle. You know what that is, brother? That's an emotional argument. One has nothing to do with the other. Now, how do I know that? Look at the end of the last verse, 27. What does it say? Keep oneself unspotted from the world. Who is to keep themselves unspotted from the world? The church? Yeah, we do have that responsibility to keep the church pure in 1 Corinthians 5. But whose responsibility is to keep themselves pure? It's my responsibility. That's your responsibility. And so that's an individual responsibility. And so in these last two verses, it's talking about individual Christian responsibility. It's not talking about church responsibility. And brethren, you know what's sad? You know what's sad about this? This divided the Lord's church. Beginning in 1960, in the official census that was taken, we began to be two entities. The disciples of Christ and the Christian church were a separate group of religious people, and the Church of the Christ were in another one. And if you buy there's a book that you can buy that has all the churches of Christ listed in it, and in it you will see I. You know what that means? I means institutional, and I means non-institutional. Now, we divided the church. Not we personally, but the Lord's church divided on trying to make a personal responsibility the church's responsibility. Now let me ask you something, brethren, in all honesty tonight. Did it stop at the widow's home? Now we got hospitals. Now we got gymnasiums. Now we got 24/7 recreational facilities. It didn't stop. But you see, brethren, when you make the argument that whatever the individual can do, the church can do, there's no stopping point. And you know what? If you go back and read the debates, you know what the men that said that tried to hold the truth on me? They said, you're opening a door that you'll never be able to close. History proved them to be right. Now, brethren, why don't we just let the church be the church? Why don't we let the church be the church and let the individual be the individual? And see, I keep myself unspotted from the world. How do I do that? 1 John 2, I don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. I become separate from the world. I come out and be separate. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through chapter 7 and verse 1. In Titus chapter 2, it says, by denying ungodliness and worldly lust, I live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Is that to the individual or is that to the church? That's to the individual. Live soberly, righteously, and godly. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22-21, it says that I am the holdfast of that which is good. Who does that? The individual or the church? The individual does. And 1 Peter chapter 4 talks about individual responsibility in the way that I conduct my life as not being after the mind of the Gentiles. Brethren, in James chapter 1, the writer of James says, it is absolutely hypocritical and it is religion that is vain to know what God says, to understand what God says, and not to do what God says. He says you must be a hearer and a doer. And if you're not, then you're deceiving yourself and your religion is vain. In closing, what does vain religion mean? What does it mean if our religion is vain? It means it is unprofitable. It means it is unacceptable. And it means that it will not put us in a relationship with God. You see, brethren, when we were raising our children, did you just want your children to hear what you said? My dad told me I never heard what he said. I didn't. I was deaf in my left ear, and when I finally brought the report home that proved it, when I was 16, see, I haven't been ignoring you all these years. I told you I had a hearing problem. He said, yeah, Keith, you have selective hearing. Well, that might be true. But you know what? I'm smart enough to know that when my sad dad said, and my mother said, here's what I want you to do, I knew that encompassed me if I loved them to do what they asked me to do. Now, why can't we figure that out in the church? When God said, this is what I want you to do, what are we going to do if we want to keep peace and please him? Let's just do what he said. Be ye hearer, be ye a doer, and not a hearer only. Be faithful in word and in deed, and God will be pleased with your religion. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, and you know what you need to do and you haven't done it, then you're one of those people that are a hearer and not a doer. But maybe you've already done that. You've already heard the word. You believe. You repent. You confess that you were baptized. But you went back into the world. You quit being a doer. You know what's right. You know what the Bible says, but then you've gone out and you've done something contrary. Then you need to repent. You need to pray. You need to ask God to help you. We're here to help you in any way that we can. If we can do so, we bid you to come forward as we together we stand. Thank you.